For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so I found this cool picture of Paul. See him there? I have no idea what he looked like, but I just like that picture. So he's writing a letter to the churches in this area called Galatia. Several churches in towns that he had visited on his first missionary journey, he's writing to them to check up on them. And we're going to be studying, like I said, kind of a shift in focus. Up till now, he's been talking a lot about the idea of justification. And that just means how we're made right in God's eyes. If you're justified, you're accepted by God. And you've heard this many times if you've come out over the last few weeks. You know, we are not justified by observing the law. That's not how you get right with God. It's not by going to church. It's not by dropping money in the plate. It's not by being nice, right? It's not by observing the law. He's crystal clear that if you want to be right with God, you have to have faith. He says it's by faith in Jesus Christ that we're justified. And so that raises this issue of faith, and we're going to talk about it all through my teaching, and I really want to think about the posture of faith. How is it, like, when we go to God and we're putting our faith in Him, what is that posture? How exactly are we approaching God? And I thought about an episode that happened years ago with my wife and I when we had our first VCR. And I just realized I'm going to have to actually explain what this is. It's a video cassette recorder. You could play movies with this thing, and you could also record shows on TV. And I wanted to record this football game. I wasn't going to be home to watch. So and maybe you remember how tricky this used to be. I was using the remote trying to set the timer. And I was about ready to break it over my knee because I just couldn't figure it out. So after like an hour or something, I went to Edith and I was like, I can't do this. I need help. And it sucked. And she it took her about 90 seconds. She's like, yeah, just boom, there you go. So I just kind of sulked away. You know, it almost wasn't worth watching the game over going through that. But that is pretty close to what faith is, right? Faith is humble. We've got to admit there's a problem that needs to be addressed, that I'm sinful, right? And that there's this mountain of stuff I've done wrong that offends God, and it's there. And then faith is dependent. And when it comes to, like, how we become a Christian, it's trusting Jesus to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, if you haven't been justified, you'll never deal with the mountain of sin between you and God. Nobody can. That's Jesus' job. When we have faith in Jesus, we're humbly admitting we're sinful. We're depending on Him to deal with the problem. And Paul talked about this as well. He said that Jesus Christ gave Himself up for our sin. See, this is why He died on the cross, as He was punished in your place for your sin so that He could rescue you. Your job is to depend on Him for that. And His job is to make it happen. Faith is humble, and it depends on Jesus to do what we can't do for ourselves. If you're here and you're like, I don't know about Christianity, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is how we're justified. It's by faith. And that you can do that now. It's easy. Now, here's something we've settled on. Okay, so faith is required for justification. Here's something we have not said much about. And that is, faith is required for sanctification. These are different ideas. Justify, I'm made right with God. When I'm sanctified, I'm growing in maturity, becoming more like Christ. Spiritual growth, sanctification. I'm saying that the same faith that saved you will be required to continue growing with God. By faith, you're justified, and by faith, you grow. Your justification was a miracle that Jesus did, and your spiritual growth will be a miracle that he does through you, through his Spirit as well. And that's what we're going to get into. And I don't know if you've noticed, a couple times as we've gone through Galatians, Paul has hinted that this is how Christians continue to operate, by faith. He says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I mean, what a strong statement. As he describes his Christian life, he's like, it's not me. It's not my strength and my wits and my power. It's Christ in me. It's God's life. That's what brings about change. He says, the life I now live in the flesh, it's a life of faith. Oh, so he wasn't just saved by faith, but this principle of humility and dependence is something he stays with throughout his Christian life. And it's the same person that he's depending on, faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Okay, so this is our question, is how do Christians grow? And you know, if you're like me, a lot of us, when we become a Christian, like I did as a 9-year-old, I just assumed it was my job to do the stuff, you know, to follow the rules and go through the procedures, whatever they are that Christians do. When I was little, I had a very, very clear decision to become a Christian, and I bought a Bible at Kmart. I read it a couple chapters a day. I kept a catalog of my sins, and I would talk to God about it every night and try to catch them all. And I would, during the day, I had just an ongoing battle with my sin. And I remember feeling like I was sinking. Like it was getting worse. And I was not just sinking, I was starting to get angry. I was like, I don't like trying to do all this stuff. Because you know what? Deep down, I'm blowing it. And so at some point, I just decided I'm done. And for about 8 years, I walked away from God. I wasn't until I came to a Xenos High School Bible study that I heard about something different. And what I heard about, something we're going to learn about today, is this life of faith. It's growth by faith. And so I want to go and unpack this. What is the life of faith? What does it look like? Like Paul says, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live now, I live by faith. Well, what does that life look like? I want to unpack that and describe it, okay? So first, it means you have to know who you are. Second, you have to recognize that your growth, or anything really good that comes out of your relationship with God, it's a miracle that God does. Third, we have to decisively reject our natural tendency to live under law. Got to fight to have this life of faith, and then we've got to stand firm in it. So I'm just going to go through these 4 points, and I'm going to warn you, just like I did the last 2 teachings, Gary keeps giving me these gorilla passages. And this thing, what we're going to look at is a workout. So, you know, if you got a Bible, you definitely want to open it up. Let's talk about knowing who you are. Here's something many of us struggle with. Is when we sin, and especially I think like in like areas like sexual sin, that really go deep to our core. It's difficult to, what we typically do is we identify with that sin. It kind of becomes part of who we are. I'm just, you know, it's the mistakes we make almost define us. And that's a problem because you can't think about yourself that way and grow with God. You have to think about a different approach. Here's what Paul says in Galatians 4. He said, God sent forth his Son, Jesus, so that he could redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This paragraph is a succinct summary of who you are if you're a Christian. It says you're redeemed. That means that the price of the penalty of the sin that you deserve to undergo, that's been paid for by Jesus. You've been set free. A way to visualize this is the sin that you feel like often defines you. No, it doesn't. It's been separated from you. According to the Psalms, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far God has separated us from our sins. When God looks at you, He sees someone who's redeemed. He doesn't see that sin. That was swept away on the cross. He sees somebody who's right in His eyes. So this is like a new status that we have. We're also adopted. This is a relational word. It means you've been brought into a family. You have a father who loves you, who's not going to leave you. And as soon as you realize this, that you're adopted, the bells go off. Oh, okay, so relating to God like through a series of bullet points, like do this and don't do that, follow these procedures and these rituals, that doesn't really fit this, right? Is that how you relate to your kids? Is that the way a loving father wants to engage his children? There's a different dynamic in the life of faith, and part of it is realizing you are God's child, and He's your father. Okay, and then the third thing He says that's different here is that you have His life in you through the Holy Spirit. God has sent, because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Yeah, it's easy to get cynical and defeated about the possibility of change. You know, I've wrestled with some sinful habits that are so difficult to break, and you just start to feel like a Browns fan, honestly. I mean, you know how it is. If you're a Browns fan, I'm not. I'm a Redskins fan, but I'm starting to get the same feeling. You want to hope for the next season, but you've done that before. And you've had your heart, trampled on. And so to protect yourself, you just quit believing. You quit believing that franchise could ever get better. And we get that way. And I'll tell you, that's crazy talk. And that will never, that's like a box canyon. There's no way out. You have to affirm, if the Spirit of God is in me, anything is possible. I can make progress over anything I struggle with God's life in me. So these three things, you're redeemed, you're adopted, you have God's Spirit. I'll tell you, if you've lapsed into sin, and we all do, what's the path back on the track of growth? How do we get there? The first thing is we go back to these bedrock truths. Who am I? And I just would say, too, again, as you know, maybe you're just kind of checking Christianity out. This is all yours. Redemption, adoption, and the Spirit living in you. The second you choose to turn to God, and all you have to do is put your faith in Him. Humbly trust and depend on Him to deal with your sin. And I would urge you, who wouldn't want that? I'd urge you, just turn to God. Consider that offer. Now, second thing here is we've got to recognize that growth is really just a crazy miracle that God can do. And to make this point, Paul gets into a really long, complicated story. This is where the gorilla passage comes in. So I'm going to go through this. Hopefully you won't get lost. I'll summarize here and there, but let's dive in and look at it. Paul says, tell me you who want to be under the law, don't you listen to the law? Now, when he says you who want to be under the law, he's talking about the Judaizers, right, that have been following Paul everywhere he plants the church. These guys have been trying to bring the Galatian churches back under law, back to relating to God through a series of rules, rejecting justification by faith. He's like, all right, you want to go back to that lifestyle of self-dependence and rule-keeping? Well, let's listen to what the law really teaches. Okay, and so using the law, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy, he retells this story about Abraham. It says, "For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman according to the promise, or through the promise." Okay, so Abraham, he was the father of the Jews, and God had come to him and promised. God said, "Abraham, I'm going to give you a child, a son, and his descendants will grow into a tremendous nation, a great nation." The only problem was, is Abraham's wife, Sarah, this free woman, she'd not been able to have kids her entire life. She was barren. But despite the obstacles, Abraham and Sarah tried to have a kid. They tried to conceive. They did this for 10 years, while Abraham, like from age 75 to 85 for Abraham. And it wasn't successful. And finally, Sarah had enough. And she came up with a plan that her and Abraham wanted to work out. And her plan had to do with this bondwoman, Hagar. Okay? The plan was they had this female servant in the family, Hagar. And the plan was for Abraham to hook up and try to have a kid that way, because Hagar was younger. And he had Sarah's total permission. And so they did. And they had a son. And the thought was, hey, maybe we found a way to achieve God's promise. You know, we've worked together and come up with this solution. Abraham slept with Hagar. They had this boy, Ishmael. Well, God looked at this and he was like, that's not what I had in mind. And it says, the verdict is, you know, that son you had, that Ishmael, by the bondwoman, he was born according to the flesh. Well, what does Paul mean by that? He's saying, that's what you did. That's your solution. That's your self-effort. That is not what I had in mind, Abraham, when I promised to give you a son. And so God comes back with his plan again. And this is 14 years later. So Ishmael had grown up some. It says, when Abraham was 99, God came back with his plan and said, look, I'm going to give you a son, Abraham, by Sarah. And of course, Abraham likes the old plan, right? He's like, come on, what about Ishmael? May he live before you. And God's like, no, Sarah will bear you a son, and you'll call his name Isaac, and I'll establish my covenant with him. I just think, if I'm Abraham and I'm 99, and God say, no, seriously, your wife, who's 89, that you guys, it's you two, you are going to do this. I don't know how I could reconcile that. I mean, and it really makes you wonder, what was Abraham thinking? Like, what was his thought process? Fortunately, we get a little glimpse into his thoughts. It's in Romans, a parallel passage on this. Says, without weakening in his faith, and this is so frank, it's just totally direct, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith, and he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. See, Abraham's plan was self-effort, just finding a human way to do it. And he had to come to the point where he realized, I need a miracle. The only way God can honor his promise through Sarah is through his power. That's it. Now, just think about that. Think about these two women. Think about Hagar. Think about Sarah. Those are two pictures of living the Christian life. And that's exactly what they're in the Bible for. This is why Paul's telling us about it. Two ways of following God. Okay, on the one hand, we have living according to the flesh. And we've seen, on the other hand, God working his promise out through the Spirit, really. On the left, we have Abraham and Sarah's plan. It's, you know, obviously human effort. The result was Hagar having Ishmael. And it's all a picture of what Paul calls living under law. And Paul's worried. Paul's worrying out loud that the Galatians are sliding back to this whole way of approaching God. Remember, he said in Galatians 4:9, now that you know God, how is it that you're turning back to weak and miserable principles? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. He's like, you're going back to following all those rituals in the Old Testament. Don't relate to God that way. He says, I fear for you that somehow I've labored in vain. He's really worried about them living their Christian life under law. And he holds out this other way. You know, God's plan, his power, Sarah, miraculously having Isaac. And this is a picture of the life of faith, right? And think about this image. You know, Abraham and Sarah, they had something to do. They had to shuffle off to the tent, do their... Yeah, maybe you don't want to think about that image too much, okay? But here's the thing. In the Christian life, are there things for us to do? Yeah. I mean, we come out to Bible studies. We try to help people that have needs, whatever it is. But I'll tell you, it's not us. It's not our wits and intelligence and skills and power that makes things happen. If you get this, it's God that makes things happen through us. It's a miracle when we grow because God's life makes it happen, just like God's life brought about Isaac. Here's another verse that talks about this tension. Paul says in Galatians 3, he says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's like, how were you saved? How were you made right with God? Did you earn it? No way. And then he says, are you so foolish? Having been begun by the Spirit, are you going to be perfected or matured? You know, are you going to make progress by the flesh? What's the assumed answer? No, you're not. Human effort won't bring about 1 ounce of spiritual growth. It's something God does. It's a miracle. So, yeah. Now, I want to press through the rest of this discussion about Hagar and Sarah. This is where this passage gets pretty tricky. I'm going to go through it pretty quickly, and if I lose you, I'll summarize everything at the end. So just hang in there. Okay, Galatians 4, he goes on, he says, this stuff with these two women, it's allegorical. He says it's allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar, and this Hagar is Mount Sinai. And remember, what is Mount Sinai? That's where Moses received the law. See how he's kind of balling up all these images? You know, there's Hagar, the slave. There's Mount Sinai, the law. He's saying Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. She's her mother. Blah, what a mouthful. Let's focus just on a couple things. He mentions the present Jerusalem. He's talking about historic Jerusalem that actually existed in his day. He's saying that city is filled with people trying to live for God by living under law, following these rituals and procedures. And you know what? They're in slavery. That is not the life God has for us now that Christ has come. He contrasts that with the Jerusalem above. Now, you have to read a lot of the New Testament to see this, but the Jerusalem above, that's where we're with God. That's where God's people are in God's presence because he lives among them and his life is with them. And he says, that's the image that we need to have. God in us, his life, freedom, right? Freedom from the law. That's our mother. That's who we associate with. This image of us living with God and his life being with us. And to celebrate this freedom, Paul does this. Sometimes he kind of loses himself. It just explodes in celebration. He says in chapter 4, verse 27, it's written, rejoice, barren woman who doesn't bear, break forth and shout, ye who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. This is a citation from Isaiah 54. Verse 1. Now, you know what comes before Isaiah 54? Isaiah 53. And if you study Isaiah 53, it's filled with a discussion about this person called the suffering servant, who lives a desolate life. He's rejected and forsaken and persecuted and eventually killed for the sins of the people. And not only killed, but he rises again. I think when this verse talks about the desolate, because it comes right after chapter 53, he's talking about the suffering servant. In chapter 53, it actually says that when this servant rises again, he'll see his offspring and he'll prolong his days. That this person will have many children or impact many people. And we see that same language with the desolate here. Numerous are the children of the desolate. And so this is about the suffering servant. It's about Jesus. And he's saying, he's doing something really cool. He's connecting the Galatians, a community of faith, with a long tradition of people who have relied on God's power all the way back to the miraculous birth of Isaac. And he says, that's why he concludes in this section, he says, look, brethren, you, like Isaac, are children of promise. This is your heritage. People like you, you live by faith. This is, again, part of who they are. All right, so let's summarize. Growth is a miracle. What does that mean? Just to go back through what we've said, it's not enough to want to do God's will. That's not enough. You can't do it apart from God's power. This is where that humility part, you know, honey, take the remote. I can't figure this out. Law keeping and self-effort doesn't change lives. It doesn't. As Isaac's birth illustrated, growth is a miracle that happens when we depend on God in faith. Okay, it's a pretty elaborate argument, but that's what he's saying. Got to recognize that growth is a miracle to live a life of faith. Let's move on to the next point. He says we have to decisively reject living under law. Decisively reject living under law. You know, over the centuries, one of the first things the evil one does when he wants to destroy a church is attack the concept of faith or justification by faith. Tries to move us back under this posture of being under law and performing for God. Here's one of the canons that was issued in the 1500s from the Council of Trent. It says, if anyone says that by this faith alone, absolution and justification are effected, let him be anathema, let him be cursed. Well, hey, that's what Paul taught. And you can read what the Council of Trent issued, and it's filled with denunciations of justification by faith. And it raises the question, what do we do? What do we do when someone comes into the church that's supposed to be a community of faith and tries to drag everyone back under law? I mean, that's what was happening in Galatia, right? In these different towns, the Judaizers were coming in and trying to persuade people that they need to relate to God through the ritual system of the Old Testament. That's why he says in this next verse, as at that time, he who is born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him who is born according to the spirit, that's Isaac. He says, so it is now also. If you go back and read in Genesis, Ishmael was older and he mocked Isaac and they didn't get along well, right? And so just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, Paul's saying, you know, the Judaizers, they're persecuting him and the Galatians by infecting their church with legalism and more. I mean, the Judaizers sometimes, if they could get away with it, would physically beat up Paul. I mean, what would you do if this was happening in your church? Paul continues to appeal to the scripture to make the case that strong measures are needed. He says, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. That's what happened in Genesis. Isaac and Ishmael, just they weren't compatible. You can't have two heirs under one roof, right? And so, reluctantly too, Abraham loved Ishmael. Abraham wound up casting out, Hagar and her son. He gave them provisions and sent them on their way. Why did he do it? Because the son of the bondwoman will not be an heir. So then, brethren, we're not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Cast them out. What do you think Paul wants the Galatians to do with the Judaizers? Right there. He wants them out of the church. If you're not sure, you can read on in chapter 5. He says, you were running well. You Galatians, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion didn't come from him who calls you. He's like, God didn't knock you off balance. Why are you lapsing under law? He's like, who is responsible for this? I want names. This is a muscular response. Paul's like, we're going to find out who's teaching this. And he goes on, he says, you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Their influence is insidious. It's slowly spreading through your group. And he says, I've got confidence in you in the Lord that you'll accept no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Wow. That's like smoking. When he says this, he's saying there's going to be some discipline. There will be disciplinary measures. We don't know what the Galatians eventually did. But my best guess is that they ran the Judaizers right out of their church. Now, what about us? I mean, what are we supposed to do with this? You know, we're not going to go on a campaign around here. But I think we can go on a campaign in our own hearts and ask ourselves, where have I let legalism creep in? And I think that's a good mental exercise because I'll tell you what, legalism has a way of trickling into the way we think. We can become under law and not even be aware of it. And so let's think about some contrasts here. Maybe this will help smoke out legalism in your own heart. These contrasts really help me to identify and reject legalism. Under law, blessing depends on my good or bad behavior. You ever just have that gut level sense, like if I've been good today, then maybe I'll get a promotion. But if I'm bad, I've been into some sin, looked at some stuff on the internet I shouldn't, then I'm just kind of waiting to get fired, you know, get a flat tire. There's just like this sense of karma almost, like if I'm good, good things happen. If I'm bad, bad things happen. That's not God's way. That's under law, that kind of thinking. This is the way God operates. This is the life of faith. Blessing depends on God's choice to freely give. Like, it doesn't have anything to do with you. It says, while we were still helpless, Christ died for us. What was it about us that made him do that? Nothing. It was God's goodness. And God continues to move towards you with good things, with blessings for the rest of your life. Not because you merit it, but because he's just that way. Do we see God that way? That's how he is. Under law, I'm afraid I won't measure up. You ever walked out on a frozen lake and then heard a crack? You know that feeling? That's that sense of I could be like in water unless I do something. I feel that way a lot. Like when I get up here and teach. Or you do some attempt to go lead a group. Or to try to help someone. Right? There's that fear that we're not going to measure up. And if that characterizes what your Christian life is like, that's under law. Right? The life of faith is I'm grateful that God loves me. I'm walking on the stable ground of redemption and being adopted. Right? And I know he loves me even when I don't measure up. Under law, I'll comply. I'll figure out what they do here in Xenos, and I'll do that. And I'm going to just maintain some kind of outward appearance and keep everybody happy. That's under law. We're not living to please people. We're not living to provoke people to respond to us a certain way. The life of faith is, you know, the Spirit's in us. The Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit helps you see the filth that is there in your life. But because you get grace and that you're loved by God, you can look at the filth. You can admit, you can even tell somebody else, you got to know what I've been up to. And you can do that because the issue of God's love for you is settled And the thing that really starts to matter more is inner change. Like, I don't want to just look good. I really want to be changed. That's the life of faith. Under law, I take comfort from personal competence, right? And I turn everything I do as a Christian into a way to demonstrate to everyone I know what I'm doing, right? Under the life of faith, I take comfort from God's competence. When I'm faced with an overwhelming situation, you know, something that seems beyond my ability, I go in faith knowing God is here, God is in me, and He's adequate to handle this. Under law, I'm defined by what I do. And that could lead to like skyrocketing pride if you're doing great, or just, you know, crippling insecurity if things are going bad. That's a roller coaster. I know you know what it's like to be on that roller coaster. That's not what God has for us. The life of faith is a life that's defined, like we said, by who I am in Christ. Regardless of what I've done or what's happening around me. I remember when I was 30. I was 30 years old. And I was at my grandfather's house and I was fishing down by this creek. And he has a really long yard, kind of a long sloping yard. And I was fishing for trout at the foot of his yard. And it was lunchtime. And my dad came out and called me to lunch. And I was really just enjoying being out in the spring day fishing. But my dad has like this booming voice. He's an ex-Marine. And so when he called me for lunch, it was like, "Mark." And I'm sitting there down by this willow tree fishing. And I instantly was like, oh, and just like a kid, you know, when he would call me to come in after playing all day, I just like, okay, I'll get my tackle box. I'll get my, you know, and then I stopped myself and I was like, I'm 30 years old. I could go to sleep out here till midnight, and who cares? I'm an adult, right? And so, you know, sometimes we just got to go, hey, I'm a child of God. I'm redeemed and forgiven. I'm not defined by what I just did. I'm not going to live that way. I reject that, right? It's so crucial with all these things. Just think about it. If you're living on those top bullets, some of us have been living that way and are right now. Some of you have been under law for years. Something's got to change. This is not the life of faith. So let's get into what it would look like to actually stand firm in faith. Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery." This assumes that in the life of every Christian, like an undertow at the beach, there will be a tug back towards being under law, right? And we have to stand firm against that. Paul says, "If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace." Wow. Okay. This phrase here, you can fall from grace. Yeah, this actually can happen. Like, you could be astonished that you're forgiven by God, looking to Him moment to moment, like many young Christians do, for His help, His strength, and His power. You could be, you know, set free from comparison and worrying about what people think, because you know that the one person whose opinion matters the most loves you. You could be set free from all that, but then slowly, drip by drip, be pulled back into a legalistic perspective, right? Where everything I do is, as a Christian, is a way to earn brownie points with God and to impress people. You know, where I feel like it's on me to make things happen, where I'm exchanging sonship for slavery. Happens all the time, and when it does, he says, you're severing yourself from Christ, cutting yourself off from Christ. Now, he's not saying you lose your salvation. That's evident. You know, God will never leave you or forsake you if you know him. But his life-changing power isn't very useful to someone who's intent on relating to him through the law in their own self-effort. It doesn't work. Look what he says. Christ will be of no benefit to you. How can he help you when you're just obsessed with yourself and doing your own thing? You know, symptoms that this is happening with me, I can always tell when I'm going this way. My prayer is joyless because it's just filled with anxious hand-wringing about where I'm screwing up. Oh, God, I don't know what to do about this. I get insecure. I actually feel threatened by other people succeeding. Because if it's all about looking good in front of other people, I can't have other competitors outpacing me. You know, the signs are there. But when you're in this mentality, Christ's life, that's not your operating principle. You're living under law. And so he says, let's try something different. He says, through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. See this here? Circumcision, one of many religious rituals in the Old Testament. He's like, it doesn't mean anything. It's not going to produce growth to observe these things. Now, granted, Jesus wants us to take communion and to remember what he did. And he also instituted the idea of baptism as a symbol of our being washed and forgiven of our sins. Those things are things we should pursue. But I'll tell you, outside that, any other like super like hoop jumping religious formal ritualism, very hard to support. You see somebody drifting off into that, relating to God in this impersonal way, and you've just got to, I just don't think they're getting it, right? They don't get the life of grace. It doesn't, those things don't mean anything. What matters is the Spirit. And we're going to talk about this a lot. The Holy Spirit brings about change. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the hope of righteousness. This is what's different. And when you see somebody living this way, the outcome is love. When somebody who's filled with the life of the Spirit, who's looking to God for his power and strength, one key indicator of that, like it says at the end of verse 6, is love. Yeah, faith working through love. Now look at these people right here. I don't know who these people are. I just got their picture online. I think these people look like many people perceive Christians to be. Full of disdain, you know, very careful to do all the outward things that Christians are supposed to do and avoid all the things they're not supposed to do, but a real lack of compassion, you know, a self-absorption with their own righteousness, you know, just an unwillingness to wade in and to help people in the midst of their need. A lot of people perceive Christians this way, and many Christians are this way. How does that happen? It happens because they're living under law, right? When a Christian has cut off their life source, no change is going to happen, no real change, and only two options are ahead of them. They're going to either slide into failure and just give up like I did, or they're going to convince themselves that their sin's not that bad. Everyone else will see it, but they won't, and they're going to be a hypocrite, and it's really off-putting. There's nothing appealing about being with a Christian who's living out this principle of under law. Healthy Christians who are living the life of faith demonstrate love. And just think about who you've run into. Have you ever met a Christian who's learning that they can't do anything without God's help? Who's starting to develop an appreciation that it's God's life alone that can make them change and grow, who surrendered the direction and control of their life over to God? I mean, none of us do that perfectly, but when you get with somebody like that, man, you just sense God's life coming through them, and there's love there, and it's very winsome. It's very winsome. This is what we want, faith working through love. So just a couple parting thoughts here, because, you know, one I didn't put up. If we're going to stand firm in faith, God will have to help us even with that, right? We need him to do it. This is a miracle he does. And we need to remember, here's a couple thoughts. This is from William Newell's commentary on the book of Romans called Romans Verse by Verse. He says, to believe and consent to be loved by God while unworthy is the great secret. You know, that's like handing the remote control to your wife right there. Right? Lord, I know me. I don't deserve this, but I consent to be loved. You know, this just gets at the heart of our self-centered project of promoting ourselves. We just turn it over to God. Expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more your lack of worth. Like, in the life of a healthy Christian, two things are happening simultaneously. There's a growing appreciation for how messed up you are. And you're okay with that because you get that God can do anything and change you and that you're forgiven. But alongside this, as you get to know God and see how good He is, no matter what's happening in your life, there's this anticipation that He's going to move towards you and enrich your life. Both at the same time. That's the life of faith. Preaching devotion first and blessing second is to reverse God's order and to preach law, not grace. Does God do good things to people who do the right thing? That's not exactly it. Remember that parable about the laborers in the field and they all worked different amounts of hours and God paid them all the same? God isn't fair. It's not you do this and you get that. It's you deserve nothing. And I just out of my own heart decide to love you anyhow and to enrich your life and bless you. That's how God is. So here's some thoughts for you on the life of faith. There's the main points. I would definitely encourage you to keep coming out because a key player in the life of faith is the Holy Spirit. And I've spoken about the Spirit in general terms. We're going to really unpack what the Holy Spirit does, how He helps us over the next few weeks. So I hope you come out for that. Lord, thanks for the good word about the Hope Ministry and the lives that are being touched there. Thanks that You put us here in the first place in this spot in the city and just connected to so many different kinds of neighborhoods and so many lives. And thanks that You've not just brought us into Your family, but You've released us to go take Your life to other people. What a treasure to get to do that. And I just pray that You'd protect us from reducing all that wonderful stuff down to some gross, self-disciplined, self-reliant, self-promoting thing. God, just protect us from that. Protect me from that. Help us really persist and stand firm in faith, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.